Good morning. My name is Carla Bergen, and I am the worship leader here at Rooted, except not today. That's because I was gone all week. But Ben has asked me to read scripture this morning. So I will be reading Mark 3, 7 through 19 in the NIV translation. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Benjamin Mark Baker. Good to be one of the pastors here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit's presence to guide and direct our hearts. I pray for your Spirit's guidance to direct my thoughts and my words. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time as we open your word. Give us insight, give us understanding, convict, encourage, build us up in Jesus Christ. Amen. I think most of you know that I served as a pastor at a couple other churches, first as a youth pastor, then as a senior pastor at churches. One of them was in Montana. And I had a place that I liked to go when I needed to get away in Montana. It was called Kootenai Creek. Lynn will remember that because she would sometimes join me. It was a very deep canyon, you know, 2-3 miles literally from our house that we drive up to. And we lived in this valley called the Bitterroot Valley. And Stevensville was actually the first town ever established in the state of Montana. And I was actually serving at the first Protestant church ever in the state of Montana. Just some historical notes there for you. But we would drive up there. I would do it by myself often because the ministry can be hard. It can be draining. It can be just all-enveloping, overwhelming at times. And you just need to get away and get some refreshment. And so I would go up. The Kootenai Creek was a very narrow canyon. The creek that ran through there called Kootenai, and it had a steep cliff on one side, and then the other side had portions of a steep cliff where the trail was at. And I would walk. I would hike up there, and I'd find a spot on a rock next to the creek. And in the summertime, you know, you could. Feel the cool breeze coming down from the higher elevations coming down there. And then the sound of the roar, depending on the time of year, of the water just rushing. If you tried to have a conversation with someone, you'd have to really be yelling loud. I'm not going to get as loud as I would have to, but in order to communicate. And it was thundering, and it felt powerful, and it felt peaceful. And it was a place that I could just sit and be silent before God and pray. And chances of me running into anybody were very, very small. You'd have hikers once in a while, but I could just be alone. We come to a passage here that has Jesus looking to do a similar thing in Mark chapter 3. And in fact, I want to start out with this slide before I jump into it. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This passage is about this beginning. The start of this. These are the first apostles that are going to be appointed later on in the passage, be picked out by Jesus himself. It's continuing even now. This mission that Jesus has not stopped. It's continuing today in the church. It's active. But this is kind of the kickoff of this portion of Christ's ministry, creating these types of giftedness among his people in order to build up the body of Christ until we reach the fullness of the unity. But before that happens, we start here in verse 7 with the statement, Jesus withdrew. Now the word withdrew, I think it's important to understand what this idea of withdraw means, or withdrew as an active present tense. He withdrew, he got away. It could easily be translated as retreat. Now, in your mind, there should be two types of the uses of the word retreat. There's a military retreat when in the battle your force is being overwhelmed and you have to pull back, otherwise you might be wiped out. That's not what's being described here. There's another type of retreat that we're most familiar with in ministry, where you go on a retreat. You know, you spend some time with other people and you hang out and you get refreshment. You step away from normal life and you step into a place to where you don't have the pressures of taking care of, maybe the meals are provided so you don't have to cook. You know, you don't have to worry about kids. You don't have to worry about, you know, going to work. It's a retreat from all of those things. And that's more the idea here that Jesus is, as Mark shares with us, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. The lake specifically is the Sea of Galilee, which was a freshwater lake. And they withdrew there, and they were withdrawing from the crowds. One of the things that Mark likes to do is he gives these summary statements, and then he gives you details. And the details that follow is, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So they're chasing him down. He's trying to get away. It's kind of like you getting loaded up in your car. You're getting, get away to go on a retreat. And people keep coming up and bugging you, and you can't get out the door. So this is kind of the feeling that we have here with Jesus as his large crowd begins to follow him. And then we're told as well, expansion of this imagery is where all these people are coming from. You have listed Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Mark is actually mentioning some locations that are outside the nation of Israel. So people are coming from long distances. And one of the things you want to pick up here that Mark wants you to understand is that you have Jesus starting to reach, get maybe not quite there yet, but get to the apex of his ministry in terms of people that want to be around him. If you're going to measure the impact that anybody is having, you count how many followers you have, right? It's numbers. And so Mark is wanting to give you some sense of the numbers of people that are following Jesus. So much so that when he goes back to the lake or to the Sea of Galilee, he tells his disciples to get a small boat ready. Not a big ship, but a small boat, probably a fishing boat of some sort, so that he can get into it and step away out into the water, or float out into the water, so that people couldn't come into him and press up against him, because Mark is saying that there were so many people coming to be healed by him, desperate for healing, that they were pushing in against one another. It was like, it could be like a mob mentality, and potentially hurting other people, causing harm to someone else. But they're just desperate to get near him and be able to touch him and be healed of whatever ailment they're facing. And Jesus wants to step away from all that desperateness and be in a boat on the water where they can't quite get there, the water creating a barrier to him. Now, you should be asking the question, why is he getting into the boat? Well, it's so he can preach. That's why. He wanted to get into the boat so that he could share the gospel. Now, I want you to pick up on this idea, what Jesus is placing priority on here in this passage. Or I should say Mark. But Jesus is placing priority, as Mark shares it. He's placing the priority not on the healing of all of these people, not that that's not important, and he does heal lots of people, but he's placing the priority on the preaching of the message. And what is that message? Go back in your mind's eye to chapter 1, the last sermon I preached, actually, I think. Believe and repent. That was the message that Jesus was coming. Believe and repent. That ongoing believing, ongoing repenting was what I mentioned back there. But that's what he wanted to preach to the people. That it wasn't this temporal need of healing that was most important, but the eternal need of healing. The next thing we see, and this has been a common theme throughout the book of Mark, is Jesus running into demons. And we're told again that when they saw him, and an impure spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus would give them strict orders to remain silent. Bit of irony here. The for lack of a better term, the persons of the demons that are falling down before him, they're the ones that are working against Jesus. They are the enemy. And the people Jesus is fighting for are not falling down before him. In fact, we start seeing an increase in the attempts by the Pharisees to find ways to judge and kill and destroy Jesus. Just the opposite, a bit of irony. And Jesus didn't come for the demons. He came for all those humans, all of us that are there. Now, Mark has put these two passages together. Both Ty and I have made mention of this in the past, and so has Levi, that we don't really know if this was necessarily sequential. But Mark chose to put the next few verses right after the verses describing him being on the lake and preaching in order to keep the people that wanted to be healed after he tried to get away for a retreat. He adds that into this statement in verse 13 that he went up on the mountainside and called those he wanted to him. And so you have the 12 apostles being appointed here. You have all 12 names mentioned. Mark is intentional to do that, to let you know who they actually were, and uses descriptors such as the sons of thunder, and then highlighting in verse 19, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. An interesting notation that Mark wants to highlight intentionally. Now, this is the imagery we have here of Jesus by the lake trying to get away tired, worn out, there's a sense in which you see a bit of Jesus' humanity. Can you imagine Jesus being tired? The Son of God, divine God, can he get tired? He still has a physical body. He still needed to eat. He still needed to sleep at night. So he still needed those things, and he also needed time away. I love that element that Mark shows us, that there is a humanity to Jesus that has some level of limitation to it, in spite of the fact that he is God. There's that that friction, that contention there, that conflict there going on in our minds, not in Jesus' mind. And then you have him calling the 12. He marries these two ideas together. And there's a reason for it. So first of all, let me make a few points here. The first point, principle that I want to highlight here is the fact that temporal needs will never out-prioritize our eternal needs. One of the themes that we have seen through the book of Mark so far is this idea of Jesus having opportunity to heal and then walking away or prioritizing eternal healing over temporal healing. First of all, look at this next slide here. Mark 1:38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I have come." Why has he come? To preach. It doesn't say to heal. It says to preach. To preach the message, believe and repent. That's the message. Now, give you some context to it. The disciples had arrived at Peter's house where his mother lived. His mother was sick, and Jesus heals his mother. The mother gets up and begins to make them a meal. And then the rest of that evening, there's thousands of people coming to Peter's house to be healed. That's what's going on. Now, everyone eventually falls asleep, and Jesus as well, but he gets up even earlier, and he goes out to a private location, a desolate area is what the scripture says. Somewhere to be by himself before the sun has even come up to pray. Now the disciples get up and they have all these people that are coming to the house to be healed, and they get frustrated with Jesus and they start looking for him. They don't understand he should be here healing people. That's what's important right now. And they go look for him, and they find him and say, "Where have you been? We've been looking all over for you." And Jesus just disregards them, doesn't even respond to their frustration. He says this. That's all he says to them. He was prioritizing preaching the word over healing people, prioritizing eternal needs over temporal needs. We see that again in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, right here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is the passage that Levi did so well on communicating with us. This is the one where the four men dug the roof out and lowered a paralyzed man down into Jesus because they couldn't get through the crowd. They couldn't get close enough to him. And Jesus, instead of saying, "You're healed," he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And Levi did such a good job emphasizing that that was the priority. What good is it if he heals someone, but they are still lost for eternity? Jesus prioritizes the need to preach the gospel over the temporal needs of healing. And that's what's going on here. In this passage in Mark chapter 3, one of the things that is happening, it's important to understand that, to understand the focus in this passage as he appoints the 12. He doesn't stay in the crowd and keep healing people and touching them and allowing them to come up to him. He steps away from the crowd so that he has the space and time to be able to preach his message. Here's my question to you. Do we prioritize eternal needs over temporal needs? Temporal needs are real. It wasn't too long ago, a little over a year ago, I had pneumonia. I remember laying on the bed, feeling terrible, feeling like this is the worst I've ever felt. And I remember this specific prayer. This is what I prayed. Lord, either heal me or take me. That was the choice. Either heal me or take me. Because in that moment, there was nothing more important to me than how I felt, and I wanted to feel better. I think a lot of us experience that in reality. You know, you lose a job, and you're out of money, and you can't put food on the table for your kids. Finding that job at that point in time is going to be a priority over any eternal needs. We get pulled in, sucked into to a point sometimes where our healing supersedes eternal purposes that God has in our life. That we want the healing at the cost, maybe sometimes, of other things. There are times that God allows pain to be in our life. Whether it is through a difficult time that we're going through, whether it is through a sickness that we have, whatever it is, and he doesn't want to heal us. Did you know that Jesus did not heal everybody on earth? When he walked this earth, he didn't heal everybody. Imagine that. Why didn't he? Sometimes he wants us to endure that those periods of pain and discomfort and sickness because he wants to do something in our life during that time. And he asks us to be able to step outside ourselves and our pain and look at the eternal picture, because your pain in this moment is temporal. It is not permanent. But eternally, there are things that will last forever. And being able in those moments to try and lean in to that pain and discomfort and ask Jesus the question, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this? How do you want to use this in my life? How do you want to use this in other people's lives? I think I've shared my story. I'm not going to go into all of it, but had some pretty painful things happen in my life. And in the moment, I kind of felt betrayed by God, and I gave him the silent treatment for a couple years. And I couldn't see what God's purpose was in that moment. I wouldn't even ask that question, to be honest with you, because of the pain I was feeling internally. But now, as I've moved beyond it, as I continue to remain faithful, I can look back on it and see what God was doing. Do I want to go back through it and learn the same things? Absolutely not. But God was still there, involved in it. And sometimes we learn the lessons that he wants us to learn after we've gone through it, and we're on the other side, and we can look back at it. But that means you have to be patient and faithful in the pain. Now, the second principle I want to highlight is the fact that Jesus starts what I mentioned in Ephesians. He appoints the apostles here. We're told that Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to those he wanted, and they came to him. There's been some debate on the sermon squad as to whether or not Jesus needed the apostles or Jesus just wanted the apostles. And here's the way that I am looking at it. Is God all-wise and all-knowing? Yes. That's a yes. It's kind of a rhetorical question, right? So he would know the best way to accomplish any mission, right? He doesn't have necessarily a plan B, because he's God. The plan A works right the first time. even though sometimes we might wonder about the plan A in our life, such as going through pain and suffering. We can wonder, is this the best way, God? Jesus even asked in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in agony about knowing what he was going to have to endure on the cross and being forsaken by his Father, if there's any other way that this cup can pass. He's asking, is there a plan B? There wasn't a plan B. Plan A was the only plan. So part of God's plan A is that he wants to include us in the plan. Did God need to create the church that we are a part of, this gathering of people around the world? Did God need us? Could he have done it another way? Absolutely. He could have done a plan B, but he didn't need a plan B. He wanted a plan A because the plan A was the best plan. He wanted to use us, and so therefore he needed to use us because this was the best plan, to appoint people and to give them gifts, to give them authority. And that's what he does here. We're told that in verse 14, there are three things that Jesus says. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Those are the three things to be with him, meaning to live with him, to do life with him. A lot like what Tyler was just saying about life groups, doing life together. Doing life together is a what I would call an informal form of discipleship. Jesus was doing life. I wanted to do life with these 12 men, inner circle people. There's only 12. There's thousands that are following Jesus coming to be healed. Jesus picks only 12, a small crowd. 12 is significant because it represents the 12 tribes. And if you remember in our book of Revelation, we went through Numbers a lot. And 12 disciples comes up again in the book of Revelation. That there are 12 tribes at 144,000. You get 12, that adds up. What is it, 144? all those numbers, they all add up. So 12 is here, but he pulls these 12 into himself so that he can do life with them, disciple them, and he gives them the instructions to preach and to have authority over demons. Now, here's my first question to you. Any mention of healing? He doesn't give them authority to do any healing. Not that they don't eventually. They do. We have it in the book of Acts, and there's some other occasions. But that's not part of what Mark includes here. Because the priority is eternal needs. But he does give them authority over demons. And this is another theme that has continued to run through Mark. As Jesus continues to confront these demons, he's already exorcised one demon in chapter 1. The rest of the demons have been falling down before him and crying out, "We know who you are." And Jesus has said to them, "Shut up." And they have like that, displaying his authority. And now he's giving that same authority to the disciples. I did a little bit of research on this idea. Some passages say, in verse 15, and to have authority. Mine says drive out demons, NIV. Some says cast out demons. But it has a couple of ideas before that. I think most of us think of exorcising demons. So he gave them authority to go and exorcise demons. But the greater emphasis is on the idea of driving, of pushing out, of forcing to be moved out from an area, like a battle line is being drawn and the army is marching forward, taking more of the territory and pushing the enemy further and further back. That's more the idea that this idea of driving demons out has with it. So that he marries, there's a word chi, and it's a conjunction. Do you guys remember the conjunction, junction, what's that function? It marries two ideas together. That's the whole idea, right? So preaching and authority over demons is married together, so that the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ is doing spiritual battle. It is by the power of the gospel that demonic evil presence is pushed out, is driven out. The last slide. Ephesians 6, 12 or 13. Did you know that we're in a battle? We are in a battle. And Paul says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against the other human beings. Jesus died for them. But against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Now, you know, Paul goes into a description of this helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. And the whole idea is being able to be growing as a disciple of Jesus is putting on the armor. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit and being able to be a disciple that follows Jesus actively. And by doing so, we are doing battle against the evil forces. You know, I think sometimes we don't think the spiritual realm on a demonic sense is really real. I've had two occasions to encounter it. My first occasion was as a youth pastor at a Methodist church in the Chicagoland area. Peter Pereira was the pastor of that church, a man that, you know, became a mentor to me. And he gave me opportunities. Some of my first opportunities to preach were there in that church. And he gave me opportunity to start counseling. But one of the other things he gave me opportunity to do is to be a part of exorcising a demon. I remember on a Sunday, I had no idea anything what was going on. But someone came up to me and says, Pastor Pereira wants to see you in his office. And I'm thinking, you know, he's my boss. I'm the youth pastor. Uh-oh, am I in trouble? What did I do wrong? That's the first thing that went through my mind. I walk into his office, and there, seated in a chair, is a young fella seated in the chair. Scraggly, dirty, don't remember much else about him. And Peter said, we're going to pray over him and exorcise a demon. I said, okay, I've never done this before in my life. Never been around it. It's not like when I went to Moody, they taught you how to do this. Never done it. Okay, what do I do? Just put your hand on and pray with me. I'm going to pray out loud and you pray alongside with me. So I put my hand on this young man's shoulder. Peter put his hand on the other side. There was, I think, one other person on the other side put their hand and Peter started praying. And I remember a physical change. The body heat of that young man, it just skyrocketed. It wasn't like, oh, that hurts. It wasn't like that. It was, I could feel the heat building up and tension building up as Peter was praying. And as he got done, relaxed. And the fellow was exhausted. I have no doubt in my mind that a demonic presence was removed, cast out from that young man. Second time, we were living, I was now a pastor at a church in Illinois, south of Chicago, about an hour and a half south of Chicago, in a rural area. And it was wintertime. And we were coming home from some sort of a church event. It might have been Sunday morning even. I don't think it was, but it might have been. Coming home, and it was cold outside because this is Illinois. Got some real cold winters. And there was someone, we couldn't figure out whether there was a male or a female. They had male features, but dressed more like a female. and they looked homeless. It was right in the middle of downtown, and so both Lynn and I saw him, saw this person, and so we pulled in and said, "Hey, do you need any help?" And they said, "I could use something to eat." And the person said, "Why don't you come on to our house? We live a block away. We'll give you a hot meal. And if you want to take a shower, you can take a shower, or we can get your clothes washed, whatever you need." And so they did that. They came over, and we had an area in our house where it was kind of separated. My office was in the church that I worked out. It was in the back of the house, and then there was another room with a bed in it behind my office. And so we gave them that place to sleep for the night. Lynn got up the next day, took off with the kids, had something going on. We homeschooled. I think they had some sort of a homeschool function going on. And I got up and made breakfast and sat down across from them at the table. I just started talking to them, trying to get to know them. Eventually came around to ask them, do you know who Jesus is? And he said, "I know Jesus." "Okay, is Jesus Lord?" "Yeah, Jesus is Lord." "One of the things I've learned over the years is being able to confess him as your Lord is a dividing line." And so I asked him, "Is Jesus Lord of your life?" There were also signs that there was confusion and other things going on with this person. As soon as I asked the question, they were sitting there eating their meal, not doing anything other than having a conversation with me, immediately got up and fled. I was just, what? I didn't know what was going on. Gone, I watched them run, and that's, what's going on? And then I got up to go chase them to find out they're okay. I literally couldn't find them anywhere. They just split the area. Now I tell you those two stories because our battle is real. And the battleground that we are fighting is for the purpose of saving. It is in the hearts and the minds of other people that don't know who Jesus is. That's the battleground. So that when we put on the armor and we are disciples of Christ, we are stepping into the battlefield to fight evil because it is real. And we bring the message of repent and believe. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is your Lord. Now, one last principle, and then I've got a bonus. One last principle here. Jesus wants us and needs us in this mission. Both. He could do it. He could destroy all evil, but that's not plan A. He wants us to step into this, to press into it. It's not just about Sunday morning and me up here preaching, or Tyler up here preaching, or Levi, or Chase. It's not just about this on Sunday morning. It is our life and walking as disciples. It is stepping into that. It's not being distracted by our temporal pain and hurt that we have, but remembering the bigger picture that we're in a battle. Yes, we may be fighting wounded right now. But when you're in a firefight, I've never been in one live, I've seen them on TV, you fight even wounded because you might be overrun. We need to step into it, need to press into the battle. The bonus. Notice, I highlighted it already, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus chose Judas to be in his inner 12. Think Jesus knew it? Think Jesus knew Judas was going to be the betrayer? Well, we have evidence that he seems to have known it because in upper room, he tells Jesus, do what you have to do and go do it quickly. And no one knew what he was talking about. In fact, one of the other gospels suggests that they thought he had to go pay some bills. Jesus knew Judas, and Jesus chose Judas. Now, I've had some people I felt betrayed me, and I would never choose them again. Jesus does. And it boggles my mind. One of the things I take away from that is betrayal. And the hurt caused by betrayal is part of the battle. Will you be betrayed by someone in your life? Yeah, you probably will if you haven't already. Don't let that betrayal drive you from Jesus like it did Judas. Don't be so focused on the temporal pain of feeling betrayed that you forget the primary focus of eternal needs. What does God want you to learn in that betrayal? Now there's a warning here. Judas was chosen to be in the inner 12, to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He chose us too. Is there a chance I could be a betrayer?
Yeah, there is.
Any one of you, any one of us. Go back to that passage, that last one. Because our flesh and blood, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It is against the real evil forces of this world that can get inside us and twist and warp our thinking to where we start thinking inaccurately, misunderstanding, twisting things. And then we can then become the betrayer. I don't know that Judas planned on betraying Jesus when he decided to follow Jesus. Somewhere along the way, he became that willing partner in the work of betraying Jesus. We need the armor. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be in community and with one another. We need to be actively growing in our discipleship. Rooted can only grow as the kingdom grows in us so that it grows outside of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the battle is real, even though at times we don't always see it or feel it. Sometimes we're more concerned about our pain that we're in, the difficulty, the discomfort, the whatever, temporally. But Lord, help us always to have the minds of eternity and the vision of eternity, because that is what should shape our lives and our perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.